The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of reversionism. All right, as Jude instructed those under his charge to contend earnestly for the faith, if a local church is going to survive in these last days, we must hold fast to the form of sound doctrine which has been delivered to us, that form of teaching which has worked in the lives of believers throughout the years and which continues to work given the nature of positive volition and faith and the factors that make the Christian life tick. So to that end, we continue to set forth these principles to hold them in the last days when largely many of them are under attack, if not all of them. Of course, this is one of the more critical doctrines since this describes the end of the phase two for the believer who does not make it spiritually. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, having assembled together according to the command not to forsake our assembling together, and to make the adjustment in your thinking, if necessary, with the rebound technique. Beyond all that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible doctrine that you continue to provide, recognizing that it is through your grace that we have the things that we have, that you have always blessed positive volition and the pursuit of the truth, that those who are seeking are promised that they will find, and those who knock will find that the doors are open to them. We thank you for the grace of your plan and for all that you provide in terms of living grace along the way so that we can continue to function and operate honorably in the devil's world in spite of the evil that surrounds us. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having looked at the last verse we did, that Solomon was seeking a sort of permanent solution, an ultimate answer, that would explain all the facets of the human experience, he recognized that not only would he have to study wisdom, not only would he have to study sound thinking, but that he had seen enough and no doubt experienced it in his own life at some level, that this reality of the confidence, this misplaced confidence that people exhibit, that comes from evil, that comes from doing wrong and getting away with it. And also with that, the second item that he noticed was the insanity of folly, that people with propensities to make wrong choices ultimately end up paying the price mentally. That it is not, again, folly, not a matter of being lacking mentally. It is being lacking spiritually in the sense that people tend to make the wrong decisions. They have a propensity for this. So this leads to the reality that some believers make very wrong decisions for a consistent period in their Christian life and end up crashing and burning. This is all too common. We see at the end of Paul's life there weren't but a handful of people around him that were consistently supporting him. Demas loved the present world and forsook him. He was constantly fighting battles on the fronts with reversionists like Hymenaeus and Alexander. So this type of thing goes on all the time. And at the end of it all, there will probably not be very many people standing. That's the sad reality, given the nature of where we are in the church age, with respect to the Laodicean period, that era that dominates the planet at this moment, the lukewarm mentality that gives lip service to the Word of God and then blows off principles in it when they are inconvenient to apply. Or substitute some human viewpoint for God's word, or even worse, a doctrine that is promoted by demons. And so believers fall into this if they begin on a path of making bad decisions and continue that path. The only salvation for them, of course, is Bible doctrine. It is the reality of God's Word working in them that's ultimately going to make the difference. The person that separated themselves from the intake of doctrine doesn't have a chance in hell. They're not going to make it. They're pretty well done. They're cooked. Until they get back with it, they're not going to make any adjustments. So let's deal with this issue that is what we call, refer to. Again, terminology is just simply that. It is terminology. It's not either right or wrong, good or bad. It is just terminology. We use a particular vocabulary to express ourselves because these words communicate. They may not be understood very well by the fundamentalists out there, but they don't tend to talk in a particularly technical vocabulary most of the time. And a vocabulary doesn't need to be overly technical. You don't have to make it more difficult than it is. But also it should communicate and it should get across the concept that you are talking about. So point one here, introduction A, this doctrine deals with the most serious situation that can befall a believer after he makes the salvation adjustment and possibly achieve some degree of spiritual success and growth. The fact is there are going to be people who make the salvation adjustment and that's all they do. They never do anything else spiritually. That is the extent of their Christian life. They have believed they will go to heaven. They will not lay up any reward. They will not advance spiritually and all of that. So they, in essence, remain a spiritual baby throughout their phase two. There are others who will make some adjustments, who will get with a sound ministry. You can learn a few things from the fundies, but you can't learn very much. That's the sad problem. That's the sad reality. Certain things, certain critical issues were never addressed by certainly the number of groups I was ever associated with. And one of the key issues that was never addressed was the issue of rebound. And that doctrine is fundamental to the Christian life. And the way they addressed rebound was come down at the end of the service and rededicate your life to God, whatever that means. And then, of course, you'll be doing it again next week. That was the sad reality of it. They were always constantly rededicating or getting saved over and over again, even worse, if they were that deluded and off balance. And many of them were. I mean, I watched in many cases, I would watch the same people get saved year after year after year at the great big evangelistic to-do that we had. The Starlight Crusade, saving souls for Jesus one at a time. Sometimes we're saving the same souls over and over again, but by God, we're getting them saved. We're not taking any chances. We're nailing it down. I'm nailing it down this year, and that same person that nailed it down that year nailed it down the next year again. So they had no confidence in their salvation. Why? Because it was constantly being undermined from the pulpit. It was constantly being taught that if you committed certain sins, you really weren't saved. So sins were bad, and they could prove that you weren't saved if you committed sins. Yet, on the other hand, there's a real double-mindedness in these people. They said, you know, it's important for you to recognize you can't be perfect. Well, I can't be perfect and I can't sin. That doesn't leave a lot out there for me to do. How am I going to live? And that is the nature of how they approach salvation and spirituality in many cases. So some do get with a sound ministry. Some get some degree of spiritual success and growth. They may get to the adolescent stage. We recognize there are essentially, as per 1 John, three stages of growth: childhood, adolescence, and maturity. And the reality is many never get past childhood, just as many people never grow up physically in this life, mentally or emotionally. They are, for all intents and purposes, children. They cannot conduct themselves in an honorable fashion. They can't handle life, and they have a lot of problems. Well, some get to the adolescent stage. They get enough spiritual doctrine under their belt, and they get enough in terms of spiritual growth. They make some advances in their thinking. They put some things together. They grow up. They are more mature than the child. And yet most never, ever get past that stage because for the adolescent, the very great danger is arrogance. Because the adolescent, just as the physical adolescent gets to be, whatever it is, puberty, 12, 13, 14, and pretty soon, they're smarter than all their teachers. They're smarter than their parents. They're smarter than everybody. And that's the danger of adolescence, is the arrogance factor begins to set in, and they become, essentially, some of them, many of them, become unteachable. Why? Because they've achieved some level of growth, and so therefore, they think they're just as smart as the one who taught them. Well, let's face it, the very best you could ever hope to do, as Jesus set forth, was to become like your teacher. That's the very best you could hope to do. But you're never going to be, you're not going to be greater, the student's not greater than the teacher, ever. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus said it didn't work that way. And yet we have a bunch of arrogant students running around proclaiming their intelligence spiritually and violating doctrine right and left. Well, most never make the final adjustment, the maturity adjustment, which requires years in time and thought and prayer and application and continued intake of doctrine and getting over that hump of adolescent arrogance that characterizes people. Some do make the adjustments. And the reality is reversionism can occur at any point in this process. Essentially, if you remain a baby, you're not going to regress too much because you're still a baby to start with. But you may regress into pre-salvation activities and lifestyles and all of that. The adolescent will regress at any point and go back and can become a reversionist, can essentially trash their phase too. And it can happen to a mature believer. They can turn it all in at the last minute. And that, so the reality is, of course, as we've taught all along, the jury is out on all of us until we get to the bema seat. There isn't any guarantees for any of us that we have to continue every day to get up and to fight the good fight. Well, B, this doctrine addresses the questions that arise with respect to those who do not continue their phase two advance in doctrine. The doctrine of reversionism, commonly known as backsliding in many fundamentalist circles, addresses this issue. See, that's their terminology, backsliding. It's neither good nor bad. It communicates, I suppose. I think reversionism communicates better because the idea of backsliding doesn't mean that you can only go so far, I suppose. Well, I like this one better, so we'll use it. See, this doctrine also addresses some of the separate but related issues of volition, eternal security and salvation, personal sinning, basic carnality, and spiritual recovery. All of these are germane to this issue of reversionism because you have to understand the difference. Well, first you have to understand that volition is the issue in the Christian life for everybody. The eternal security is critical to this. Any teaching that attempts to suggest that a believer can lose their salvation or that they didn't have it because they sinned is just flat out wrong. I mean, it is just so gross. It essentially is blasphemous because it undermines what Jesus said. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. And so he basically spelled out that he who believes in me has eternal life on any number of occasions throughout his ministry. That simple faith in Messiah was the necessity for was the only necessity for salvation. And that once you had that, you couldn't lose that. You might even get to the point where you say, I don't any longer believe Jesus was the Messiah. I thought he was, I believed in him, but now I don't believe in him. Well, guess what? Once you believed in him, you were saved. And once you're born again, using that terminology and that aspect of the new birth, you can't be unborn. You say, well, I decided I wasn't born. Decided all you want. You were born, and you can't be unborn once you're born. Once life has been imputed, God cannot take it away, and he will not take it away. He has revealed that throughout his word. So personal sinning and basic carnality are important to this simply because every believer sins every day. And if you don't understand the difference between a believer who's advancing spiritually and who's positive and who sins and has a weakness in an area and a reversionist, you've got a severe problem. Because the fact is, positive advancing believers sin every day and they may sin in the same area over and over again. We call these the areas of weakness. You have certain trends in your STA that appeal to you. There are certain sins you like. I like. If we didn't like sinning, we'd never do it. The fact is, there's a certain pleasure that comes from sin. There's a certain satisfaction that comes from it. Now this, can you imagine getting up in a Fundy pulpit saying this? I mean, they'd be freaking out there. certain satisfaction. No, sinning's not fun. The hell it isn't. Of course it is, or people would never do it. Of course it has a certain satisfaction that comes with sinning. The STA makes you promises, and you buy into them. And then you find out, well, no, they didn't come true. And yet it suckers you again and again and again. And so we recognize this monster that lives within us, that it is the sin nature. It is inherent in our flesh. We can't get rid of it. It is genetic. And everybody is infected with it, save one, of course, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you have to understand, there's a difference between personal sinning and basic carnality. You sin and you address it with rebound. That is basic carnality. What happens when you quit addressing it with rebound? That's when you start into the reversionism process. And sins that are not addressed via rebound are not forgiven, obviously. You have to deal with sin. You have to deal with the sin nature. And this is uncomfortable for some people because some people don't like thinking badly of themselves. They can't. They don't want to feel badly about themselves, and particularly in our Oprah feel-good society. Everybody's great. Everybody should feel good. Everybody should be happy all the time. No, it's not true. Paul expressed, if I read anything in Romans 7, I read a tormented believer. I understand somebody who recognizes his sin nature and hates it, but knows it's a reality. And as he calls himself, wretched man that I am. Does that sound like a happy camper to you? Doesn't to me. And so he recognized this, and so everything's not all fun and games. Well, you have to understand, again, Paul, I mean, if you read Romans 7, you'd think Paul was a reversionist. But he's not. He's just a believer dealing with basic carnality and fighting the sin nature. And even at the end of that, when he cries, you know, his plaintive cry, his despair, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I mean, he is at the end of his rope, and yet in the very next verse, Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So he hasn't lost his focus or his mind or anything. He knows that his salvation is secure in spite of this raging battle with his STA. And I don't know that Paul was exaggerating when he said, when the commandment came, it aroused in me lust of every kind. So I assume Paul was familiar with the areas of lust and indeed recognized them in himself and had to fight them. And sometimes lost to them. And one of the things, obviously, you get into 2 Corinthians there, that whole concept of the thorn in the flesh that was given to him. Why? Because Paul had a tendency towards arrogance. That was one of his weaknesses. And so in order to keep him from exalting himself, God gave him this little test. And so the fact is, Paul had his areas of weakness and strength and all that too, just like you and I do. So again, some sins appeal to certain believers, some sins don't appeal to them. Some people tend towards arrogance, other people don't tend towards arrogance. That's not their problem. They fail in other areas, but they're not arrogant. Well, the very serious nature of reversionism is seen in the strongly worded epistle to the Hebrews, which provides significant warnings to those believers who are in danger of entering religious reversionism. Hebrews chapter 5. And I've heard, well, actually I began, the book of Hebrews fascinated me back even when I was a fundie. And I started doing some research on it, and basically the way it's expressed, one of the ways it's approached, is that these believers to whom the author is writing weren't really believers. So that's one approach to the book. This isn't written to believers, this is written to unbelievers. But then he says things like, by now some of you ought to be teachers. Well, that's a weird theology. You're writing to unbelievers and telling them they ought to be teachers in the Christian church. No, that doesn't fit. He's not writing to unbelievers. And their argument is largely based on the misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Hebrews chapter 6. And they say, you know, these people came right up to the point of faith in Christ, but they didn't quite make it. Like, here's faith in Jesus, and they stop here. They just won't cross that line. And so they remain unsaved. But yet he tells them you should be teachers. Goofball. That doesn't fit. These are believers. They had believed in Jesus Christ. The fact is, they were in danger of turning back, regressing, to embrace conventional Judaism of their time, which was dead and gone as far as the positive believer is concerned. It was a dead situation. And to return to that is tantamount to a dog returning to its vomit, the pig returning to wallow in the mire. And eventually, obviously, if they return to that and abandon Christianity as their form of spirituality and their form of serving God, they've crashed and burned. And he says at a certain point, if you've come this far and you turn back to Judaism as an expression of religion and as an expression of worshiping God, there's no hope for you. You won't be restored. And this very strongly worded warning tells them that. Well, Hebrews 5, 11, and 12, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Not you are dull of hearing, you've become dull of hearing. At one time, they weren't dull of hearing. What does this mean? It means that their spiritual ability to perceive has been compromised, and that they're not able to grasp the nature of the full realities of the teaching, and it's very difficult for a teacher to get through that. And that's what, in my opinion here, Luke is the author of this. I think there's a lot of good evidence that he's the author of it. He says, look, you've become dull of hearing. It's hard to penetrate you. Because, why? Well, STA activity has dulled them down and dumbed them down spiritually. For though, by this time, you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And these believers had regressed to the point where they needed essentially to start out again with the basic doctrines and be taught and be instructed because they had regressed that far in their thinking. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here, milk and solid food, making a distinction between more elementary principles of doctrine, milk, that are more easily assimilated and understood, the type of food that is fit for babies. And in fact, now is there anything wrong with milk? No, babies thrive on it, in fact. And for all the modern research that suggests milk isn't good for babies, the human race managed to make it some 6,000 years without it. Go figure. So, God had a plan. Let's see. And so there's nothing wrong with milk if you are a baby. However, if you're an adult and your diet's strictly milk, there's something wrong with you. Well, you got digestive problems? Ulcer? What is it? I mean, milk is all you take in? Well, that's not a healthy diet for an adult. And we recognize babies thrive on milk, but only for a point. I mean, there's a point, and it's not a real hugely long time that they live on milk only. But if an adult goes back to that sort of a diet, it's indicative of a spiritual problem. And not solid food, which would be the more technical, difficult, complex, advanced features of doctrine that they really can't deal with. They're not prepared to deal with them, even though they've been believers for some time. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Also, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And this is the passage, again, which they distort to their own destruction, to their own theological destruction. And it begins actually in verse 4 in the Greek. I've been working in Hebrew so long. In the Greek, it begins with the word impossible. It's set forth right at the very beginning of the sentence, impossible, to draw attention to it. We don't get it in the English translation until about verse 6. But it actually begins the sentence in verse 4, impossible. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, to taste of something, taste and see that the Lord is good, means to experience it. And in this case, taste is a figure for have exercised faith in the heavenly gift, have partaken of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you in the world, do you apply that to unbelievers? You can't. So this isn't written to unbelievers. So you've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God. Again, by faith, have applied doctrine and all that, have taken in doctrine. And this isn't, unbelievers can't do this. So these people had made the salvation adjustment and experienced the powers of the age to come. They lived during the time, during the transitional period, in which miracles were commonplace, or fairly commonplace, more commonplace certainly than they are now. And these types of things went on, and they observed these things, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, the ground is a figure very often, and is here for volition. The volition, the person that drinks the rain. The rain is symbolic of Bible doctrine. Drinking it in is symbolic for taking it in, for the intake of doctrine, which often falls upon it. And that is the fact that you're constantly exposing yourself to doctrine. That the reality is that you make Bible class your first priority, and that you miss only when necessary. And brings forth vegetation, divine good production, the fruit that the land is supposed to yield, the fruit that the volition, using the vine and the branches analogy, the branch is there to bear fruit. And useful for those sake who it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. This is the positive believer who's advancing, taking in doctrine. He doesn't stop and deal with all the issues of carnality and basic sinning and all the things the positive believer faces. He just talks about this in very general terms. That the positive believer takes in doctrine, applies it, and produces divine good and receives blessing from God. But if it, that ground, there's ground obviously can be good or bad. If it yields thorns and thistles, i.e. it's had the same rain as the other ground, it's been exposed to the truth, but it's not producing divine good. This volition's producing something else. Thorns and thistles are obviously worthless, and a worthless production, this was part of what was promised to Adam, of the human earth after the curse. And so here it refers to the believer who doesn't follow through, who doesn't apply, who knows the word, who's heard it. And that's the idea. They've heard this. They've experienced it. Doesn't produce. It is worthless and close to being cursed. It's not cursed. It's just close to being cursed. But it is worthless. This is the nature of the reversionist. He is worthless. He is not only spiritually worthless, he is in fact an agent of the enemy. He has made his home in the prison camp. The idea, the prisoner of war camp, it's one thing to be a prisoner of war. It's one thing. It's quite another to build bridges for the enemy. It's quite another to build dams for them and to do the things they want done. It's quite another to rat out your fellow soldiers to them. It's quite another to do that type of thing. It's one thing to be a prisoner. There's an honorable prisoner and there's a dishonorable prisoner. The reversionist is a dishonorable prisoner. He's a prisoner, one, of his own STA. That's part of the problem. So it is close to being cursed and it ends up being burned. And we know that all the production is tested by fire. See 1 Corinthians 3. Be careful with what you build, because it's all going to be tested by fire, the fire of God's righteous standards. Also, so this is a pretty strongly worded warning, but if you'll notice, it's subtle too. It's strongly worded, but it's subtle. He doesn't say, now those of you who have been enlightened, he talks in general terms. If somebody has been enlightened, and they do thus and such, it's impossible to renew them. He's not saying it's impossible to renew you, but that's the implication of his teaching here. Chapter 10, 23 through 31. And so the commands to these people, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Some people waver. That's one of the first things that begins this process, or can begin it, is wavering with respect to doctrine. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The primary emphasis is the encouraging of one another to hang in there, to stick with it, to not tube it, to fight the good fight, and to produce divine good and to apply on a daily basis. And not forsaking our own assembling together, that's obviously critical to this whole process. You've got to have the challenge of the constant exposure to the Word of God. You've got to have the challenge of the reproof, rebuke, and exhortations that come from the pulpit. You've got to be challenged mentally, spiritually, and all of that, encouraged. And then there's the fellowship of positive volition that you miss if you don't assemble. as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. There's all these positive things in here to do, to stimulate one another, considering how to stimulate, and to love and good deeds, encouraging one another. The only negative in here is don't forsake the assembly. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terror expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? See, he's a believer. He's sanctified. He's set apart to God. But he has in many ways rejected all this and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We, i.e. we believers. See, Luke classifies himself here among those to whom he's writing. He doesn't say, I'm a reversionist or I'm in danger of this stuff like you folks are. But he's a believer and they're believers. So he classes himself with them. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, why would you write this to believers? Obviously, this is pretty strongly worded warnings on the nature and the danger of where they were headed. Verses 35 through 38, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. That's what they're in danger of. Some people just simply lose confidence in doctrine for some reason. I've observed it in them. I don't know why it happens. I've seen it happen. They just simply stop believing certain doctrines. They just simply stop faith resting certain things. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Now Luke talks about the positive believers aren't that type. But do those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And also 12 through 17, this gets into the issue of divine discipline and the danger of believers reacting to that and going into reversionism. There's a number of things that can send people spinning off. And one of them is divine discipline. Some people go off the edge because they start getting disciplined for their STA activities and things are doing wrong, and they react to it. They get into what we call soul feigning. Here, as he says, my son, verse 5, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. That's what some people do. And so he warns about all of this and says all discipline isn't fun. Therefore, as he argues in verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, they need to have some adjustments in their thinking and in their lifestyle. The reversionist, the one that's in danger of going into reversionism, is in real severe danger. And they need to make some adjustments and critical adjustments and quickly. They don't need to stop and think about it very long. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And I take that as phase two sanctification. And the seeing of the Lord is not phase three, it's phase two. That there's a sense in which the positive believer sees God in this life with the eyes of faith. He doesn't see him physically. People tell you, I've seen God, I've talked to him. Woo. Psycho, run the other way. Haven't seen God, haven't talked to him. One of my favorite shows is on now, back on Penn and Teller. And they were showing this deal on exorcism the other day. People see demons, they talk to them. Never seen one, got to admit. I've been a believer for a while and still haven't seen my first one. So the reality is they're out there. We know they're there. But people don't see them. You see God through the eyes of faith. And the one who pursues phase two sanctification partakes of God's holiness in time. And God reveals himself to this person in ways he does not reveal himself to the negative believer. That's also taught in John 14. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Why this warning about Esau? Because these people are in danger of turning back to their own destruction. And there'll come a point in which they can cry and moan about it, but God's not going to receive it. There comes a point at which they will not recover. And that point, strangely enough, I don't think is a long, long ways out there. It doesn't take forever for this process to occur. Also, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And essentially, this is God's warning to the Hebrew believers, telling them that you are in severe danger here through this Luke, I believe, this human author, telling them that you are in danger of losing it. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to trash your faith too, and there'll be no recovery from it. Well, D here, so those are all those, again, the very serious nature of it. These are pretty strongly worded warnings, in my opinion. These are not just, hey, come on, pull it together. These are not mild exhortations. These are warnings of the most severe type. E, this doctrine is also the basis of the refutation of the false doctrine regarding the perseverance of the saints. This false doctrine is found in a number of forms and with some variations. Part of teaching sound doctrine is apologetics. Unfortunately, that is, to contend earnestly for the faith, you not only teach the faith, but you teach why it's right and you show why certain other things are wrong. And a part of apologetics is explaining that certain things are wrong, and here's why they're wrong, and here's and all that. So apologetics becomes a part of this, of this contention for the faith. And sometimes we have to point out, because these teachings are out there, and they are not just out there, they are prevalent. They are widely espoused, and they infect a number of organizations. All those that embrace the classical Calvinistic teachings, which include the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and many of these mainline denominations that are just nothing more than offshoots of the great whore. The only thing Luther really did was he separated from the Catholic Church, and the only thing he really had straight was that salvation was by faith and that the Word of God was the agent for spiritual growth. But they didn't go far enough. They still practice infant baptism and many of these other abominations that come out of the cult, of the mother-son cult. So the Catholic Church, the great whore, has her children, her offspring. And Luther and Calvin are those who have a reputation that they're alive, but they're dead. They have great reputation among the fundies of being great spiritual believers and tremendous theologians. They, in fact, were not. A serious study of theology would show you that they're not. But their teachings are rampant out here in the world. So one, the classical form of this doctrine is found in the teachings of Calvinism, which insists that God has irresistibly drawn the elect to put their faith in him for salvation. One of the problems with Calvinism is it essentially denies volition. In other words, you didn't get saved because you chose to. You got saved because God made you. And you'll stay saved because God makes you. And you have no say in the matter, in fact. Well, that just denies volition. Whosoever will may come. Nope. Whosoever God makes come will come. That's their doctrine. And that's widely different than what we teach. So again, the irresistible grace is one of the facets, another part of their false doctrine in the classical acronym that we call TULA, the classical acronym for Calvinism. And the one they do have right is total depravity. Man is, by his very nature, sick. Man can't save himself. It has to come from an outside source. A man can believe, but that's non-meritorious. Man doesn't have anything to offer. And some people want to say, well, total depravity means that man never does anything good. No, that's not the case. Men can do good things. Total depravity simply means man is not capable in the current spiritual state of attaining to God's righteousness and thus procuring salvation. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that people won't jump in front of a bus to save a child. That doesn't speak anything to their spiritual condition. Total depravity is the actual only one I think they have right. And so the idea is that man is bad. Man is incurably sick, and he needs a work of divine grace in order to achieve salvation. Well, that's true. That one is correct. And I forgot what the U is. Does anybody remember? Yeah, I forgot it. Okay. Limited atonement, wrong. This says Christ didn't die for everybody. Oh, unconditional grace. I remember what it is now. This is that God, or unconditional election, I'm sorry. And this one, that God elects people in eternity past. Well, that's true. But this one, irresistible grace, says that because God has elected you in eternity past, you don't have anything to do with it. He didn't elect you based on foreknowledge. He elected you for some mysterious reasons that we don't know. Irresistible grace is wrong. That means you can't believe it. And then the last one, the one we're dealing with, perseverance of the saints. And this says that if you're saved, every believer is going to pan out to be exactly everything God wanted them to be. And that's their doctrine. And that's the doctrine we have to refute, because that is just flat out wrong. So, again, that they insist that God has irresistibly drawn the elect to put their faith in him for salvation, so they must necessarily persevere as Christians and in the end be saved. But if they don't persevere as Christians, say they become a reversionist, in their doctrine, they never were saved. And that's just completely wrong. Two, traditional Calvinists also believe that all who are born again and justified before God necessarily and inexorably proceed to sanctification. And this is another problem they have, is because they don't recognize there's three phases to sanctification. They see a verse that says sanctification, and to them there's only phase two sanctification. You were sanctified, phase one, when you believed in Christ. That permanently and eternally sets you apart to God. And that's when you believe the gospel. Then you have an eternal home in heaven, and that can't change. Phase two sanctification is progressing in grace and knowledge, growing in grace and knowledge. And it's progressive. It goes on throughout your phase two in an ideal world. It goes on. If you're positive and continue to pursue it, there's phase two sanctification. Phase three sanctification is the final sanctification, where we get our resurrection body. At that point, we're permanently and eternally set apart to God in a state of perfection. That can't change. And you have nothing, essentially, you believed in Christ here. You've got nothing to do with this one. This one occurs at the rapture or death, at the rapture, actually, for all church age believers. This is the only one you have a lot of say-so in. And so when they see the word sanctification, number one, they don't understand. But again, this is because of their failure to study the scriptures. They are ignorant and they have no excuse. It's one thing to be ignorant and have an excuse. I'm young, I'm stupid, I didn't know any better. It's another thing to have the Bible for years and years and years and not ever study it and all that. Well, they believe that they will inexorably proceed to sanctification. Failure to proceed to sanctification, in their view, is evidence that the person in question was not truly saved in the first place. Now, were you saved or were you truly saved? What's the distinction? Were you in danger? Yeah? Well, the point is, there's only one salvation. You're either saved or you're not. There's not no truly saved. Double negative on purpose there. Truly saved. Were you gloriously saved? What happened? You must remember it was. Did you see the light, brother? Did your firecrackers, fireworks, and all that go off? Oh, no, it was non-experiential. You didn't feel it a thing. You might have felt something, but it wasn't because the indwelling of the Spirit is an experience that you can feel. He indwells you every day. Do you feel him? No, not really. So their view is, they say, okay, if a person doesn't continue to grow spiritually and doesn't make it to the end, they weren't really saved. So that's wrong. That is so easily refuted that it's not even funny. Three, proponents of this doctrine distinguish between an action and the consequences of an action. They suggest that after God has regenerated someone, that person's will cannot reverse its course. And their theology in this is that that makes man stronger than God because they're thwarting God's will. Well, that just denies that God's will can ever be thwarted, or that people can resist the working of the Spirit in their lives. Well, to refute that, turn to the book of Acts. It's pretty simple. It's not very hard. You don't even need very many verses to refute this nonsense. But Acts here, chapter 2. I'm sorry, no, it's not chapter 2, it's chapter 6. Or 7. Let's try 7. I keep going until I get it. I'm not quitting. I'm going to find this verse. 7:51. You men, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a verse that says you can resist the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, it's directed at unbelievers. I understand that. But if unbelievers can reject the Holy Spirit, what in the world makes you think believers can't? And would you suggest that Hymenaeus and Alexander were squared away with the Holy Spirit? Or that Demas, when he forsook Paul because he loved the present world, was squared away with God the Holy Spirit? Do you think that was the will of the Spirit for him? I don't think so. I would suggest just the opposite. So, again, you can resist the Holy Spirit. These men were doing it. And if an unbeliever can do it, what makes you think a believer can't or wouldn't? Unless you've got some verse that says a believer cannot, show me that verse, and then I'll change the doctrine. But there is no verse. So essentially they say, once again, the attack is on volition from the people who are, quote, the defenders of the faith. And their attack is on volition, that the person can't volitionally make a bad choice, a real bad choice. For further, they argue that God has changed the person in ways that are outside of his or her own ability, his or her own ability, to alter fundamentally. And he or she will therefore persevere in the faith. And this gets into, and some of the fundies have advanced this sort of thing too, not just Calvinists, but other fundies, that you're a new creature in Christ. And they take that verse and they twist it to say, because you're a new creature in Christ, you can't do anything that you did before. Well, that verse, number one, doesn't say that. But they take what is true positionally, you are a new creature in Christ. And then they take it and say, well, that applies to experience, not always. Our position and our experience don't always match. And that should be fundamentally obvious. So now God has changed you. Why, you no longer want to sin. You want to advance. And you'll never ever want to do anything different. Has that been your own experience? Would your experience confirm their doctrine? I don't think so. Wouldn't be mine. So again, have you never wanted to throw in the towel? I'm not saying you did throw in the towel, but if you never wanted to, I've wanted to. But if I'm saved, I can't throw in the towel. I'm stuck in that ring while Mike Tyson's beating the crap out of me. I just can't throw in the towel. Well, guess what? Believers throw in the towel. It happens. 5, essentially, they teach that once God saves someone, he is no longer able to exercise his volition and reject God's grace and plan in time. Convenient doctrine, but it's just wrong. It would be nice if it was true. Wouldn't it be great if, God saved you, you got saved, and you just started growing spiritually, and you always grew at the same rate, and you continued to advance, and you never used your will to resist God? But that's not, is that your experience? It hasn't been mine. And typically, we won't argue things on the basis of experience. But when experience is so opposed to the teaching, the fundamental experience says this can't be true. Then we will at least appeal to it. But ultimately, again, they say that once you're saved, your volition's not intact anymore. It's been somehow altered and modified, and you can't do anything about it. Well, that's a good thing. You can't do anything about it. It was done for you. Well, 6, many fundamentalists are quite double-minded with respect to this issue. They often promote the reality of eternal security. You go to any Southern Baptist church, any Baptist church largely, and you will hear them talk about eternal security. This is a doctrine they believe. Kind of. We dogmatically believe this unless something happens. And that something is sin, typically speaking. That something, generally speaking, for them is sin. If sin happens, well, eternal security is good, but there's no guarantees. What? Well, either I'm eternally secure or I'm not. Eternal security, by definition, is eternal, right? Well, kind of. That's their double-minded take on this. And I've dealt with this face up, face to face with this one, and have seen their double-minded take on it, and have read about it, and have seen them, I've heard them articulate it over and over again. And in many cases, again, you go to some of these fundamentalist groups, a Nazarene church. They'll tell you you're saved, all right, but there's always this caveat that goes with it. The first is to say that all believers are saved forever. However, they go on to say that if they do not persevere, we cannot be sure that they were, quote, there again, truly saved. Were you saved? No, I was truly saved. And you better be truly saved. That's the whole point. You can't just be saved. Well, saved by definition, I mean, if they pull me out of the Atlantic and I came off the Titanic, was I saved or truly saved? It makes little difference to me. I'm out of that freaking cold water. You can debate semantics all you want for the rest of your life, but I was saved. When you believe in Jesus Christ, do you have eternal life or don't you? And while we recognize eternal life is a quality of life, it is also eternal. And so either you have it or you don't. Were you born again or were you not? Well, we think they were born again. You know, they said the right thing, said they believed in Christ. Well, what are we to believe then? And so another way they get around this is, you know the difference between the distance between heaven and hell? About 2 feet. The distance between your head and your heart. You just believed in your head. You got to believe in your heart. Well, that's cute, but again, makes a distinction that doesn't exist. There is no heart belief and head belief. What do you believe? Whatever you believe is up here. That's where it is. Your heart's an organ that pumps blood. It's a muscle. It doesn't do any thinking. You know, all it says the same thing all the time. Love, dub, love, dub, love, dub. That's it. If you quit saying that, you're in trouble. But the head does the thinking. Well, that's cute. Okay, the difference between... I missed hell by 3 feet. Oh, man, that was close. Well, again, you get into this, were you truly saved? B, they state, this does not mean that everyone who professes faith in Christ and is accepted as a believer in the fellowship of saints is secure for eternity. It doesn't. Well, what does it mean? And may entertain the assurance of eternal salvation. 7, the real concern and confusion for many fundamentalists is expressed by John MacArthur, who advocates eternal security, but says the teaching of once saved, always saved may carry the false implication that after, quote, accepting Christ, whatever that means, accepting Christ, I think I know what that means, a person may live any kind of life and still be saved. The fact is, it disturbs him that this is true, but this is true. People live all kinds of goofy lives after salvation. They do all kinds of crazy stuff. Saul was a believer. And you look at Saul and you look at the end of his life and people would be, the fundies would be screaming up and down, he never was saved. Samson was a believer. He just liked to chase whores. What's wrong with that? Some people have a problem with that. Apparently God does. Put his eyes out. Well, that'll make you stop chasing women. You can't see them. Saul sought out a witch who actually raised the dead, brought Samuel back from the dead to talk to Saul. So consulting mediums and spiritists and all that. Was he saved? Yeah. They even have trouble with David being saved. But, you know, they at least, and most of them, at least the solid ones, will acknowledge, well, yeah, David was saved. He blew it, but he was saved. He blew it in this one big area. So, again, and MacArthur is probably as close to sound theologically as you're going to find out there. I mean, he actually does verse-by-verse teaching and refers to the original languages. His teaching is 10 times as impressive as the Southern Baptist ever it was. But yet, when he gets to certain of these issues, he's just as lost as they are. And I've heard him, when he got to the doctrine of election and foreknowledge and all that, I mean, he just went to pieces. He essentially just finally summed it up. If you're saved, it's God's fault, and if you're not, it's your fault. Well, that's convenient. If I'm saved, God did it, but if I'm not, I blew it. Well, I sure wish God would have saved me. How do I get God to save me against my will? Well, you can't. So again, this is a real concern for them. Why? Because they, and this is why they don't like rebound. This is why they don't stress rebound, I believe. Because they look at rebound and say, my God, this just tells believers that they can sin and confess it and be forgiven. What do you want me to tell believers? Once you sin, you can't ever be forgiven? What's the alternative to this? But they don't stop and think through that. Because their thinking is, well, if a person learns about rebound, he'll just go sin more and more and more. Well, that's exactly what I've done, I can tell you that. No, not at all. First, you recognize and you learn experientially, is sin really satisfying deep down? It's not. Does it make you happy deep down when you sin? It might. There's a momentary fun, Bill, with it. Come on, we all know it. There's a momentary stimulation. There's a momentary satisfaction. But when that dies, what are you left with? Death. The wages of the STA is death. And it pays in the same currency all the time. I don't ever sin and then later realize I've sinned and think, oh, good, I'm glad I sinned. I realize it was stupid. It was wrong. I confess it, and I move on. But see, they want you to agonize over your sin. It's not good enough just to confess your sin. Because you're not really saved if you just confess your sin and move on. That, to them, is too simple. Well, that, to me, is the brilliance and the simplicity of the Christian life. What else are you going to tell people they've got to do to be forgiven? Point me to another verse that tells me how to be forgiven in the Bible. Does it say, you know, run down the aisle, get baptized repeatedly, rededicate your life over and over again? What does it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Well, this idea, again, of eternal security scares these people. To me, it's a breath of fresh air. To them, it's a frightening thought that people can get saved and then live any old way they want. Of course they can. God is not an Indian giver. Can you imagine what this imputes to God? I gave you salvation, but I took it back. Well, I read that the gifts and calling of God are without any change of mind, without repentance. What's that verse mean? I think it means once God gives you something, it's yours. Now, if you screw it up and you know, it's like a parent gives a car, you know, kid turns 16, stupid parents go out and buy him a car rather than make him work for it and pay for it like they ought to. But you give the kid a car and he goes out and he screws it up. Is that car any less his? No. It may be wrecked at the junkyard, but it's still his car as far as I know. And once he wrecks it, does the parent really want it back anyway? Probably not. Okay, well, time's up. Let's stop there and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will continue on here in the second session. This went out, by the way, Rich. The right one.